God would come to dwell with us in the event of Christmas, the plan of God to bring and to send his Son into the world for us, the Son of God, who would be named Emmanuel, God with us. And there is, of course, with that to be a response as God has entered in with this plan and brought in manifestation his Son in the flesh into the world. There is to be a response to that. And the world will respond and did respond and continues to respond. And this morning I want us to turn our attention back to the Gospel of Matthew, where we read this morning in chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, in the appearance of the Magi, the wise men from the East, in this Christmas time, a few days away from Christmas Day, we want to celebrate the coming of Christ, that God had sent his Son into the world to dwell among us, and to come into this world to take on flesh that he might lay down his life for us, be buried in the grave, be risen from the dead, ascended on high, seated at the right hand of God, ruling from there until the day he comes again to receive us into his kingdom and to take this world to be his own. This is what the event marked, but it starts off with these scenes and these individuals and these responses, and I want to not necessarily look at it from the people's response as much as what God has confronted in the world with us. As he sent his Son, it was a confrontation, naturally. It could have been received with welcome. It could have been received with celebration and joy, and it was by a few. But for the most part, it had to be a confrontation. As I want to talk about the confrontation of Christmas from Matthew 2, as we see in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. I read that again. In the days of Herod, the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Travelers came from another land. Gentile wise men came to Jerusalem for the purpose of the birth of this child that Herod did not know of. Now, in this story, God's gospel plan appears hidden, that he was born in Bethlehem and not even the king over Judea, Herod, and his courts were aware of that. Or they took notice at all. It could be said of the same thing in Bethlehem. Maybe the whole village had heard and had been confronted with that. That would be Luke chapter 2, where the shepherds came in and announced to the city there of what has happened. But there really isn't much fanfare, much advertisement, much celebration, much word getting out, it seems and it appears at this point. So it appears to be a hidden thing, something that happened that largely went unnoticed, only to be made manifest by God. Lord Jesus Christ breaks onto the scene in a most humble manner. Rather than being born in the capital city of the Empire, Rome, or even in Jerusalem, he's born in a little town, a little city, Bethlehem, a village. This is the incarnation of the Son of God, of all things. God coming in the flesh is now born into the world and now will live amongst us. And the angels come. The angels make the announcement to the shepherds. The angels made the announcement to Joseph and to Mary. And now we have these Magi coming. Though it seems this takes place in an obscure, kind of backwater region of the Roman Empire, outside of the knowledge of Caesar, outside of the knowledge of the Roman Senate, of all those dignitaries and important people of the world at that time, yet it is not unannounced. God brings that announcement to them. God saw to that. And here are these Gentile dignitaries coming into the land of Judah, to announce to them of their own king, their own Messiah having arrived. Jewish authorities who should be anticipating this would now become aware of it. The Hasmonean and Herodian ruling families, which is where Herod is connected, they would become aware of it. And soon the mothers and fathers of the region of Ramah will become aware of something quite significant. So here is the arrival of these men. And the appearance of a star over Jerusalem and Bethlehem, this really starts the shock wave, if you could say it that way, that creates these reactions and creates these events, these human interactions going forward as it begins to spread out, as God launches in, comes into this world in the Son, Jesus Christ now taking on flesh and the birth there, and it begins to show the shockwaves outward and how people respond to that. So one day in Bethlehem, these magi appear bearing gifts for a very special child that they understood, that they had long anticipated. Why isn't the rest of Israel and Judah like this? They are, if you could think of the Magi, they're wise men from the East. There's a connection to them. Matthew doesn't really explain too much to us of what type of persons they are and what do we mean by wise men or Magi, magician. This is where we get the word magician from, the Magi. They're in the arts like that, and astrology and astronomy is their trade. Their specialties are education and in religion, as well as agriculture and science and mathematics and history and the stars and even the occult and astrology. There's a history behind them. You can back up centuries before and you see wise men in the courts of the kings of the dominant empires in the Middle East. We are confronted right away with them in the book of Daniel, with Daniel and other wise men, where Daniel comes into the courts of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and the other kings and rulers of the Medo-Persian empires that followed all after the Babylonian. And you find him being the chief prefect, or established as the chief prefect of the wise men, which would be those individuals who would serve like administrators, those who would give counsel and advice to the king so that he's not alone, so that he's not aware, so that he has as best in his available circles the brightest and the smartest and the wisest in the land. That's who these guys are. That's where they come from. This is their background. They've become the most prominent and powerful advisors, therefore, in these parts of the world. And so for them to come to Jerusalem would certainly gather the attention of the king and the rulers and the dignitaries in Judea. They know who they are. They know what they represent. With all the speculation about that star they followed from the east, one thing is for certain, as they're, why are you here? We didn't send notice of you. We came because of the star guided us. What was that star? We don't know. There's speculation to that. Probably has something to do similar to the Shekinah glory of God leading the way like he did with the Israelites in the wilderness. Something where he gave an indication to these men who are experts in the stars, and something about that where they were told or guided to Jerusalem, and it indicated for them what would be a child to be born. There's not much there in the text to tell us the background to them. The background as to why they came from the east. Why a star had something to do with this. But if you were to connect a few of the prophecies of the Old Testament, you begin to draw in maybe some understanding. These men had access to the scriptures. Delivered to them probably by the exiles, certainly Daniel and his influence years and centuries before, and they've held on to this, and this tradition had carried on. And so they had the Jewish scriptures along with whatever else they had, a Zoroastrian type of religion, which is a monotheistic religion. And they adapted those things and adopted these teachings in, and they wanted to know and learn. And among other Jewish leaders, Ezekiel, Mordecai, prophets, priests, Nehemiah, Ezra, others would have contribution to their knowledge of what to expect. And Daniel especially. And so they brought with them royal gifts. They brought with them the three gifts. We don't know how many of these magi there are. We do know there's three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those are basically gifts for kings. When a new king comes to the throne and is established, it is customary, it is good politics, it's good policy for neighboring nations and allies and distant nations who want to start off on a good foot with this particular king to send them gifts, good gifts, recognizable ones. And here we have gold and frankincense, myrrh, all representing things, and others have speculated about what those specifically represented. One having to do maybe with a sacrifice, one having to do maybe his kingship, one having to do maybe with a priestly type of service. That's all speculation at best. Whatever it is, they are gifts for him. And so the shockwave comes as they arrive into Jerusalem. Into Jerusalem. And as they're coming into this, they make the announcements of why they're there. And for the most part, they're not received in the most, you know, welcoming way necessarily. They weren't expected, and there is some agitation amongst the people in their arrival. If you see this in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so it's kind of a surprise to Jerusalem that this would happen. But they're there to announce something spectacular, something special. And the world needs what they have to say. The world needs this child. As we take a look at this text, I want us to see how God confronts the world. Unexpectedly to the world, but perfectly right and according to God's plan. How God brings into the world the Son. What we need from this Son is we need a king. A true king, a true potentate to rule us in righteousness and truth and justice, a holy sovereign one who will spread his peace and righteousness over all the face of the earth. The prophets had announced that. Isaiah 9 announced that. This is a king we need, and the current king, who is Herod, is not what the world needs. He's the opposite to this. We need true worship. We need to worship God, reformed among us, a reformed worship that the true and living God may be the sole recipient of our worship, and thus crushing all idolatry and scattering it into oblivion. Things need to be brought back into focus here. And the Magi actually are announcing this one coming and coming to, notice the words, worship him. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. There's a measure of worship that needs to happen here rightfully. We need a Savior. The world needs a Savior to rescue and deliver us from our sin, from the condemnation of God and the wrath of God that is waiting and being held back and restrained until one day it will be poured out in its full. This salvation that will grant us eternal life, forgiveness of sin and guilt, and extend mercy and grace to the helpless, this is what we need. This is what the world needs. I'm kind of leading you in here to what's going to happen in this chapter that I want to highlight for us. We also need a redeemer. We need an advocate who will bring us back into reconciliation with the Holy Father. Because currently the world is not in a reconciled condition with God. Instead, there's a hostile condition, and God's anger and wrath and displeasure is directed towards the wicked in the world, sinful man. Reconciliation is needed. One who will come, who will answer for our sinfulness and weakness and depravity before the Father's throne and propitiate the Father's wrath. This is what we need. Now, the Jews at that time, their consideration was, well, the way we can accomplish this peace, this righteousness, this holiness, this redemption, this satisfaction of God's wrath or God's judgment on our sin is we go to the temple, we bring sacrifices, we offer them appropriately through the priesthood that God has established in his law, and we carry on this. We have to be faithful year in and year out to carry on in order to maintain some measure of reconciliation and peace with God. But that never really did ultimately and finally complete what is needed there. That was just a foreshadow of what was needed. And all that stuff was a foreshadow of what was coming to Bethlehem on Christmas morning. That is what the world needs, a Savior, the Lamb of God. So with God sending his Son into Bethlehem on Christmas morning, and we celebrate Christmas, and we celebrate the arrival of our Savior, we want to see how God has come to confront the world with what we need to see and what we need to hear, what we need to receive from him. Let me just give you five markers in this text here to show you this confrontation. First, so begin with the arrival in Jerusalem with Herod. And the target here is Herod the king. And Herod hears of this, and he's troubled in verse 3. And all Jerusalem with him. Everybody's taken by surprise, not in a gleeful and a welcoming surprise at the arrival of these magi and their entourage and camels from the east, from another country, saying, we're bringing gifts, and we bring gifts to a new king whom we want to welcome into the world, and we want to welcome him with worship. This throws Herod and the rest of Jerusalem off track, and they don't respond well. And he ends up assembling, in verse 4, all the chief priests and scribes of the people, not to say, oh, we need to get our act together and welcome these kingmakers and welcome this wonderful message that he has to say or they have to bring to us. Herod instead is gathering these advisors and others together because he's got a plot. Whatever they've got to say, whatever they mean by this new king that is born, I have to destroy this king. And so we have a first response. And what we find now is a confrontation. God sending Jesus confronted the world with the sovereign kingship of Jesus. That's the first thing Herod hears. It's the only thing he hears. He who has been born king of the Jews. What do you mean king of the Jews? I'm king of the Jews. Born, there's another one, there's a rival. There's a rival to my throne. There's a rival to my right. There's a rival to my Roman appointed rule. We'll take care of that. Take care of that quite quickly. They're looking for a new king, and Herod's saying, I am the king. And this brings trouble, political trouble. If we go back to the book of Psalms chapter 2. When God brings his purposes and brings his Son into the world, it's par for the course and how the world responds. In chapter 2, God has already indicated to us this, and here is a picture of what could easily be adapted into the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2 especially, with how things go about with the king Herod's response. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here's a Davidic psalm and a picture of God's favor towards his king and the opposition of those kings and rulers who will not receive him as their king, as the truly appointed king of God. And so you see that picture here. Jesus is born to rule, begotten by the Father to have all kingdoms put at his feet, and that, of course, that authority will not come without great resistance from the world. So Herod pictures this for us and displays this for us. A little bit of background about Herod. Herod is not a true Jewish man. He's of an Idumean background. He married into what had been the ruling class at the time, back in the Judas Maccabean, the Maccabean revolts, and for some 100 years, the Maccabean Hasmonean family ruled Israel until the Romans took it from them, and basically it was given to Herod because Herod had political connections in Rome with Julius Caesar through his father. And so he was kind of a usurper king. He kind of took over by way of the authority of the Romans. And he thought to marry a princess of the Hasmonean family, Mariamne, and that would kind of help him be received a little better by the Jewish peoples that he would be the ruler over. So this is really the background of Herod the Great. And for some 30, 40 years, he's been living this way, and he's doing his best to try to win them over. He modernized Israel, bringing marble and all sorts of building projects from the west into this backwater country of Israel and build it up and bring it, make it a little more vacation site for the Romans and make it a little more, you know, higher class living. And so that was his job to do in his rule, was to just kind of build himself up and build his land up and bring the people under his authority so that he can be great. And thus he was noted as Herod the Great. Because that was Herod. That's his background. But there's a little bit of psychology in Herod. He was a paranoid individual. He was a self-serving individual. So much so that if anyone got in his way, anyone he thought would be a threat to his rule, his authority, he would just take him out without any qualms, no problem. If it was a son of his who he thought would be a threat, kill him. And he did, 3 of them. If it was his wife, Mariamne, who happened to be this great token of his to win the Jews, the Hasmonean princess, and he, in a sense, she's needed in order to be on the good side of the Jews, but if she's a threat, take her out. And he did. So he was killing people left and right in his own family. And of course, there's a history of him killing Jews and killing groups that he thought as a threat. So this is the type of ruler that we have in Israel at this time. A bad man, a wicked man, a paranoid ruler. Feared and opposed. Any rival, anybody who sees Herod upset, well, you would be upset too. You would be like, oh no, Herod's trouble, watch out. Herod is going on one of those rampages again, watch out. And you know, at the end of this chapter, as we read that, when he learned that the Magi wouldn't come back, he decided to take things in his own hand, no problem, send the soldiers, slaughter all the babies. Slaughter them all in the region of Bethlehem and the surrounding regions. And he did. No problems. Simple little genocide of 2-year-olds and under. That'll take care of it. And what's so horrific about Herod is he thought he actually could destroy God's prophecies and God's purposes of bringing this king of the Jews in. As the scriptures said, in Bethlehem he's born. Oh, really? He's born. I'll take care of that. And he actually was convinced that he did destroy God's son and did shut down God's prophecy at this point, because what's more important was his own self-will and his own rule. This is the type of person we have. And what's stirring him up was that God would have the audacity to send another king, another sovereign king, who would have the authority over me, not in my time, not in my clock. And so this is the type of person we have. This is the type of confrontation we see first off. The king has sent into the world. A new king of the son of David is sent into the world to rule. And all the nations should, as the counsel of Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. Revere the Son. Worship the Son, lest the Son's wrath be stirred. That doesn't mean that Jesus is a hot-tempered individual. But there is wrath, and there is judgment. Herod, that sly old fox, guilty of many murders, carries on. Continues the murders, thinks he can murder the Son of God, the sovereign king. And what we see here is this confrontation of God's appointed king with earthly rivals. Herod has a large stake in the outcome of this Christmas. He doesn't want to come to him to worship. He wants nothing more than to eliminate him as a threat to his self-serving interests. And so he assembles all the chief priests there in verse 4. With one thing in mind, I want to identify him, find him, and figure out where he is so I can hunt him down and destroy him. But he needs to do this carefully. He needs to do this carefully because we're talking about the Jewish Messiah, so-called. So he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Where's this Messiah? That's the Christ word. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one of Psalm 2. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Only a few hours south of Jerusalem is this town of Bethlehem. Easy. We could take care of this. But Herod is sly. He then summons in verse 7 the wise men. Hey guys, come in. And secretly he summons them to ascertain from them what time the star had appeared. When did this star appear? Because the idea of the star appearing was to indicate the birth of the son, of this child. Okay, so when the star appears, that's when the child is born. You're coming sometime late here, which is probably a few years late, if we were to guesstimate here. Herod tells his soldier, everybody who's 2 years old and under, kill them. Indicates to him, okay, it's been a couple years since you saw this star, so this child couldn't be any more than 2 years old. So something of this nature in his thinking. He figures out that. He calculates this. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. You find the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And there's the sly deception. He's not going to worship him. He worships himself. He worships his own agenda. He's not giving any worship to any other king. His intention, obviously, is very deceptive here. You go, find the child, innocence, no big deal, no warning whatsoever that there's a threat to him. Come back. I want to worship him too, and I'll just kind of saunter on down to Bethlehem and offer him my gifts of worship. He had one thing in mind. He's going to offer this child a sword to pierce him, to destroy him. So Herod views the kingship and the sovereign rule of Christ as his for the taking and manipulation over this nation of Israel, not for this other child. So greed, self-serving interest. That's what blinded the mind, blinded the eyes of Satan, that he would, or of Herod, that he would not be able to see what is happening here on Christmas Day, what has happened in this Christmas event, that the light of the glory of the gospel is now shining in this person who is the Savior, having come into the world. So I ask the question before we move on to our second point of view. Is Jesus Lord of your life, or are you? Is self-interest causing you to miss this gift, this blessing that is sent to Jerusalem and sent to Bethlehem? Are you master of your own fate? Are you the king ruling over your own life and saying, I don't need to bow down to any king, I don't need to bow down to God's rule or to obey his commands? You're right in mind, right in the same thinking that this man Herod was. Is your heart one that is puffed up in haughtiness, self-importance, living only and chiefly for your own benefit, resisting God's authority, God's rule over your life? Well, obviously, if God sends his son into this world to be the king and to die for you and take possession of you, you're not going to take that very well. That is of no interest to you. If anything, that's confronting your worldview. And that is what has happened here. Another confrontation that takes place. I'll say this. It's confronted by the exclusivity and deity of the Son. So we're first confronted with the sovereign kingship of Christ, that he would take possession and rule. Now we're confronted by the exclusivity and deity of the Son. What do I mean by that? Well, there's something here that I want us to draw into the background of this text. Where did these magi come from? We'll just say the East. Well, Gentile world. They came from a world that was not bowing down and worshiping God of Israel, the God of the Bible. Now, the Magi had scriptures, I'm sure, through Daniel, through the exiles. But for the most part, the world is a world of idolatry, a world that bows down to other gods, that does not acknowledge nor worship exclusively the one true God, the one true living God. And so when God sends his Son, who is in Trinity, God in the flesh, here is the true God, here is deity in the flesh, and the exclusive worship and glory is to be given to him. Now, in bringing him into this world, automatically there is a confrontation with the idolatry and polytheism and animism and all the other things that are worshipped in this world. That is immediately confronted. Now, the Magi are coming to worship him. They're coming from a monotheistic culture, Zoroastrian. They understand and learning from the Jewish scriptures. There really is only one God, and for somehow these Magi have come to the conclusion, here he is. This is the true God we've learned from Hebrew scripture. We're going to him. We're going to bow down to him. He's been announced, Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14. A child will be born unto us. It's God with us, so we need to go and worship him. This is the true God. So the Magi understood this, but 99.9% of the rest of the world, they're bowing down to other gods. And what is announced with Jesus here in this statement made by Simeon? He said this. This is in Luke chapter 2. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So the Christ coming, understood by this man Simeon, was this one is sent to the world for all peoples, a salvation for them, the God whom they are to worship. So here's the confrontation. This is what Christmas brings to this world. He's a Savior for all men. He's the God to be worshipped for all men. He's the truth in flesh for all peoples. The world, by and large, has filled their mind with idolatry. Long ago forsaking the knowledge of God, exchanging that truth for a lie, bowing down and worshiping creatures rather than the Creator, whom God has already written on their hearts. They know the true God in their hearts. They've just corrupted it with their sin and their idolatry and their ism that they worship. And they've exchanged that for a lie, and in their futility of their mind, they create gods of their own making, gods that are like them. A little better than them, like superhero type gods. A little better, but merely human. Not the true holy God to be worshipped. The world then and the world today are living in this ignorance towards God, unbelief, alienation, and devotion to what is a lie. And what Scripture actually describes there is not just a lie, but it's a lie from demons. They're actually worshiping demons when they're worshiping these other gods. And even in some Christian type of religions, they're bowing down to a Jesus Christ that is not the true Christ that Scripture reveals. It's a figment of that, but it's been corrupted and turned into something else that has now become another idol by the name and given the name blasphemously of Jesus Christ, and people are bowing down to such. They live in darkness. They live in the deception of that false religion, reshaping deities into the forms that they want. This is how the world lives. This is in any culture. You go into the world and you're confronted immediately with that. And Christmas is a confrontation of that. Here's the true God, the exclusive God, coming in flesh. So the world, overrun by this insidious, instinctive sin nature, the power of Satan, there's nothing holy, there's nothing truthful, there's nothing glorious, there's nothing divine about the world's condition in this false religion, and the true light has come. This is a glorious confrontation. This is what the world needs. They need to turn from their idols to the true and living God. These words by the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, I think, summarize this for us. How the world is confronted by the exclusivity and deity of the Son of God. In Acts 26, verse 16 to 18, listen to these words. And Paul is just describing here and talking about his conversion to some dignitaries, and he says this. He speaks of his conversion. He says, "But rise," Jesus was speaking to him, "and stand up upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to point you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So the task of Paul to go to the Gentiles, they're in the darkness, and I'm going to use you to turn them to the light, to get them out of Satan and his deceptions and get them to the truth. And he goes on, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that he, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." So this is a testimony of Paul's ministry and the world he's describing there in darkness and deception. So that's kind of behind this text here in Matthew 2, where the Christmas story comes in. It's not just a story meant to be locked into the land of Israel and the God of that land and those people, and everybody else can ignore this. This is a confrontation that goes beyond, and the ripples and the shockwaves will head into the rest of the world. And here we are in Alaska, and we have felt that message. Been confronted with this exclusivity of Christ. This child was for the world, sent to the world, and we are to call the world to repentance from their sin, to turn from darkness to the light. He's presented as the Son of God, not just another spiritual leader or another prophet as the Muslim world thinks. He is the Son of God, meaning he is equal to the Father in essence and being. He's the very exact representation. The radiance of God has come in the flesh. only begotten, exclusive Son of God. Christmas confronts the world with this exclusive claim. We might be accused of, you guys are narrow-minded, you think you've got the only truth, and everybody else is in a lie, and well, to tell you the truth, that is right. We have the truth. It's been revealed to us because we were in a lie until this light was shown to us, and now we're in the truth. Christ is the truth. And to not have Christ is to dwell in lies. And one more text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Some Gentiles, and the testimony of these Gentiles was that Paul preached to them in Thessalonica. And the testimony he gives back and says, here's the word, here's what's gone out to the world, and the reception we had among you, in verse 9, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The living and true God, in contrast to the dead pieces of stone and wood you bow down to. He's the living God and he's the true God compared to the lies that you've been believing. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the Christmas message, the Christmas story is a confrontation of the sovereign King and the exclusive Son of God born upon the world. Let me give you a third confrontation here. Third one is back in Matthew 2, confronted by God's saving sacrifice. When Jesus is sent into the world, he's not just sent as a person to live in the world. He's sent with a purpose to die for our sins. He was sent with that agenda in his first coming. He came to die. He didn't come to take the throne and reign. I'm not here to do that. I'm not here with this purpose to give my life as a ransom for the many. Came to seek and save the lost, and I will do this by laying down my life for my sheep. I will lay down my life, and no one can lay it down for me. No one is going to force me to do this, and I can take it up again. And I will do this, he says, to save many. To save many. So his was a sacrificial life. He's called the Lamb of God, so God sent him like a lamb to be slaughtered as a sacrifice on behalf of the sinner, to bear the weight of their sins. That's the gospel story. That's what Christmas is meant to declare to all of us, that Christ came to bear our sins. When he grew older as a man, he would go to the cross and die in the flesh and bear our sins in his body. That's why he became incarnate. That's why he became a man in flesh. So his coming is a confrontation of that. And you see something of this when we see the chief priests and scribes being called in. Of course, they're kind of clueless as to what's happening here. But what is the life of the chief priests and the scribes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the temple in Jerusalem? Everything is centered in Jewish world and Jewish life around that temple and the practices of the temple, and everything they do is in obedience to or in conformity to what the law tells them and ascribes for them, and so they follow the script. And what's going on? What's going on? Well, everything there is a picture. It's a picture of atonement. It's a picture of God's grace and mercy. It's a picture of our sin and God's holiness, and the separation that brings, and God's means by which he will bring the separation to an end and draw in reconciliation and peace through forgiveness of sins. The whole thing is designed for that. It's focused on that sin sacrifice, the offerings, death, shed blood, a covenant that involves the shedding of blood that will, as a result, create a relationship there between God and the man that is not there before because sin has interrupted and destroyed that relationship. So this is the picture. So Herod assembles them, and we are now introduced to and comprised of these individuals who I'll say are just compromised and heretical priests, scribes, religious ruling class. Everything symbolic about their practice in life, their life-consuming job, pointed to the coming atonement of the Lamb of God, God's saving sacrifice for their sin. They should have known this. If they knew their scriptures, if they knew what's going on right before their eyes and in their hands, if they knew the symbolism of this and what it was declaring, they would have been anticipating what is taking place at their time. But this baby represents, what Christmas represents, is that God is sending the true sacrifice into the world. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is all about that. I don't want to expound through the whole book for you. Leave that to yourself. But the chief priests, captain of the temple, that would involve the temple police chief. That'd be numerous deposed high priests still living at this time, Annas and Caiaphas and others. Heads of the 24 concourses of priests who'd come in regularly, serving in shifts to offer incense and the duties that would be daily in the temple grounds. Zacharias, remember Zacharias and Elizabeth, Zacharias was doing that. He was one of those priests on one of those concourses serving at that time when the angel appeared to him in the temple itself to tell him that you're going to have a son, and that would be John the Baptist. So this is the group, this is the area that we're talking about. Scribes of the people, these are the lawyers, experts of the law, teachers. Of course, they're the ones who give the answer. This is what it's written. It's in Bethlehem. We know all of what the scriptures say. So these guys know the scripture. They know what they have in their hands. They know the facts. So Herod calls these experts, these lawyers, to give him the most precise information he can from Jewish scriptures. So he gets the right people in, and these guys know. These are the religious. These are the law-attested practices of the temple. They're involved with that. They're in charge of that. They knew where Scripture could give them the answer to the question Herod would have, yet they didn't have a hunger for God and God's plan for history. They didn't. They know the answer, and yet did they follow up and go to Bethlehem to see, like the Magi did? No, they did not. There's a consciousness of their spiritual condition and God's holiness, but no humility to seek for righteousness in God's Christ. That they would practice the temple shows a certain consciousness of, yes, their sin, yes, God is holy. So there's a complacency in them. There's a compromise in them. And Jesus would expose that through history. We know that, right? He would call the Pharisees and scribes whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside and the inside. You're as dead as could be. You're just dead to these things. So when the Magi arrives, what does a dead person do in response to that? Nothing, because dead people don't respond, right? So that's what you're getting from this ruling class. Confronted by the true sacrifice of God, they respond like dead people. The Sadducees, he accused the Sadducees as he went into the temple grounds and cleansed it out and said, this is a den of robbers. They're the robbers. They're all about greed, compromised, used the holy practices for their own advantage, for their own power, for their own wealth. That's what's ruling at this point. And sadly, they know what the scripture says. And yet, here they are, confronted in their compromise by the truth of Christmas. So here's that group. In their hearts, they have no need for God's Savior. They have no need for God's Lamb. They already got everything taken care of. No ambition to investigate. No passion to know the truth. I mean, they know the scripture enough. At least Herod was inspired to ascertain the truth about what those Magi were saying. These guys, we'll just give you the answers. We're not interested. There's a deadness. They're averse to the amazing events that are taking place under their very noses of all people. It was an awkward thing to them because they didn't anticipate this. They were not zealous about this. And by the way, it's not always or all of them that are this way. I mean, Simeon was there for, maybe he's dead at this point, but he was there in the temple grounds announcing that God is now here bringing salvation through this baby who he is holding in his own arms at that point. So some of them had heard this. Some of them are familiar with Simeon. Surely they'd be familiar with Anna. Remember the prophetess there in Acts chapter 2? She's announcing it. So there's people around who have the right heart and are anticipating and excited and rejoicing over this. And they, if they were there, would join the entourage with the Magi and head to Bethlehem, but not these guys. And that's a very sad picture. They're not desperate, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which they were not able to achieve through their very own law that they thought they had. So this could be any of us going to church, calling ourselves Christian, thinking we're a good person, but as dead as could be to the significance of Christmas and what God is doing with this child. And one more, if you jump ahead to chapter 3 of Matthew, John the Baptist, some 30 years later, speaking of these Pharisees and Sadducees, these chief priests who were drawn in, first ones to hear, first ones to get the news in Jerusalem with Herod. And here's what John says, verse 7, chapter 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you brood of vipers, you're dangerous, poisonous snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I mean, he is confronting them and rebuking them. "You brood of vipers, who do you think you are in your compromised religion, in your heretical ways?" Whitewashed tombs, Jesus says. Snakes, John says. That's a confrontation. And with the coming of Christ in Bethlehem, it is clear they needed to be confronted. They need to have their eyes open. Their religion cloaked sin and covered their sin and made them unaware of their true spiritual condition. They thought they were good. So there was a confrontation. And one more confrontation, confronted by the coming wrath. As we note there, John is saying there in chapter 3, the coming wrath. Who warned you to flee from that coming wrath? Coming back to our text here, let's see how this story plays out now. As Herod then summons in verse 7, the wise men secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, verse 8, and he sent to Bethlehem saying, "Go search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." There's no inclusion of the chief priests and scribes here, obviously. Where are they? After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they come and offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in the dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And then we see from the rest of the story the warning that is given to Joseph, and he flees. And then we see in this city, then Herod, verse 16, as I read before, he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region where they who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel is associated with that region there. Her burial grounds are from that area. And this is the place in which she's represented, would be all the mothers weeping for the loss of their slaughtered babies. And this is a picture I want us to see here, confronted by the coming wrath. When Jesus comes into the world, he's coming as Savior, but there's more to it than this. He is coming in as a declaration or a statement about God's purposes to save, and sending a Savior. And the Savior would come to die for us, and forgiveness of sins would be given to those who repent and believe in Him. But we're being saved from something. And there's a picture of what we're being saved from here. It's horrific, this slaughter that happens. But it's a small picture to the Bethlehem people that the wrath of God is being restrained and it's coming, and there's pictures of it, that there's real wrath on the way, on the horizon. Not a lot of fanfare going to Bethlehem. The average Bethlehemite seemed aloof to the Messiah being born in their midst. And so the people of Bethlehem, if you could just picture this, and what's going on in Israel here, this is not a big celebration. This is not the whole nation suddenly has to have a holiday and everyone needs to put sackcloth and ashes on and we begin to celebrate this majestic thing that has happened. Our Messiah is born and God has sent a Savior, and you would expect the priests and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees to be standing on the pulpits in the villages proclaiming this and preaching this if all was right. But it's not. It's not what happens. The average person in Bethlehem is just busy with life. And here is the American. Here is every one of us. Materialism's got our attention. Our jobs got our attention. Normal things of life got our attention. Work, raising a family, tending the farm for them, doing religion, taking care of your health, taking care of your wealth management. Got relationships to manage, all this stuff. This is just what you're busy with life. This is what the average person in Bethlehem was. Busy with, well, if there's an illness, got to take care of that. Put food on the table. Now there's a birth, there's a baby that's born. Okay, there's birth that happens, there's death that happens. We got a funeral to take care of. There's a marriage that happens. Those are the three things, three major events in life: birth, death, marriages. And that happens, and they celebrate that. There's feasts to take care of. There's holidays. We're in the midst of a holiday now. They're busy with life. Busy. Distracted. For a Jew, add to that the law. And so they're keeping kosher, making sure that, you know, nothing gets defiled in their food. They're keeping Sabbath every week. There's that Sabbath preparation. And so they got to, I mean, it's consuming and involving their mind, and they're distracted and they can't think about other things. And then every day you add to this all the Pharisee laws that multiplies the cleanliness laws and all the different things that they can and cannot do. And it is just consuming. Their whole life is consumed with being busy. And it's a burden. And what's right on the horizon for these people in Bethlehem in verse 16? A slaughter. I mean, that's Herod. This is just butchery. And this is what they should expect. But it's like, nobody expected this, and it's horrific what happens, and there's great weeping over this, and they can't be comforted over this, but no one expected this. No one could have planned for this. You know what that is? That's a small snippet of a picture that your life is not weighed in the scales regarding the busyness stuff. It's weighed in the scales in God's hands. There is a day when the coming day of wrath will arrive. And what does Jesus say about that day that's coming? You'll be busy doing what? You'll be out in the fields. You'll be in making dough and doing the busy stuff of life, and suddenly it'll come upon you. There's a picture here of this judgment. And there's a warning here. When Jesus comes in the world, God is sending him, and one more signal to the world is this: my day of wrath is on its way, and I'm sending a deliverer. I'm sending a Savior. Will you receive the life raft? Will you receive his salvation before it comes? Before it comes. We've already studied this in Romans 1, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven in Romans 1:18 against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They're just buying time, it seems, but God's wrath is waiting and it will come. Chapter 2 of Romans, we already read this as well in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's an assurance there. The day is going to be revealed, and what God has done is sent ahead of time the Savior. But remember what John said there, that I read there in chapter 3. Remember these words. Take note of these words. Verse 9, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Listen, I'm born a Jew, I'm good. Just being born a Jew means that I'm blessed and God will take me to heaven. Wrong. I was born in a Christian home. I'm good. Wrong. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham, and he does it all the time. There's a number of you who are stones. Not belonging to a Christian home or not belonging to a religious heritage. You were just out there like about as valuable as a stone and a stick in the woods. What did you have to do with becoming a Christian but for the grace of God that brought you in, right? And he'll raise them up. But then the warning, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming, this is Jesus, after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's a picture of hell. What God has sent into the world is the judge who will judge the world. Did you think about that, little baby? So, if he's the one to judge and he will throw the unfruitful trees into the unquenchable fire of his wrath and judgment, that's a warning. Prepare yourself. Thus, the counsel, as I go back to Psalm 2, was what? Kiss the Son. Offer him worship, lest he become angry in his wrath and judgment come. Well, truly, it's his to give. Jesus is that judge that God has raised up. And Christmas, we like to celebrate the gifts and the fun and all the beautiful story, but just don't forget the backstory here. The King has been brought into the world. The God, the living, true God is brought into the world. One who's come to save us from our sins. One who's come to save us from the wrath of God. Ultimately, a spiritual tragedy of every non-believer. In his death, he will enter into a judgment with God. These Jews in Bethlehem, their children experienced a horrible tragedy. A horrible tragedy. But in about 70 years from this day, from this time, the whole nation will experience a horrible tragedy. The nation will come under the judgment of God, actually, just as a national type of a judgment. And that we call the Jewish revolts, and the Romans came in and just slaughtered them. Millions would perish. That's definite. But there's a greater tragedy waiting ahead. And when people die, they will face it. So we're confronted with this coming wrath, and here's our Savior, born in Bethlehem, to save us from that wrath. So how do we respond to this? In conclusion, go back to the rabbi. Or to the Magi. Back to the Magi here. And what are they doing? They got a message, a revelation from God, did they not? And the star, and they probably learn, I'm sure, learn from the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the meaning of all this. And so here's this revelation of truth. They acted on that summonsing from God with the star. They came a long distance to Jerusalem. They came to Christ. They bowed and gave him worship. There is a pattern for us there. Engaged with glorious hope. That's what they had. That's their life at this point. Here are those who are engaged with what God is doing, seeking out his glorious hope. has been revealed as a reality to them. So they come, and the word there is they worshiped him. They bowed down, and this is not just bowing down to a dignitary and giving him a respect as if you're doing this to every king. They're very familiar with doing that. That's their life in courts and royal courts, meeting dignitaries, meeting kings, showing them honor, bowing down, this, that, and the other. This word here, Matthew already knows this, this word here is used to express worship. It's more than just respect for a dignitary. This is worship. This is Emmanuel we're now seeing. And they bow before him. They were given the revelation. They obeyed God's summons to go, and they went. They sought out, found the Savior, and bowed down before him. They're taking a calculated risk in doing this, but they did it anyways. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed their own country by another way. Again, this is risk. We're doing something here that's not being well received in the world. Don't miss this. Don't miss Jesus here. Don't miss God's redemptive history here. These are not Jews that are doing this. These are Gentiles. They're just like us. They join a short list of those who are hoping in God for his promised Messiah. As Simeon said, looking forward to the redemption of Israel. He taught and told Joseph and Mary that as he looked forward. Those who would look forward to the redemption of Jerusalem and have found it, come and bow before him. So this Christmas, we're confronted once again with the baby, who is Christ the Lord, the Savior, the propitiation of God's wrath, the King who will rule over the nations, and all the nations should come and give him honor, the Son of the only true and living God. There's a simple pattern. You're confronted with this revelation now. You now must obey God's summons to kiss the Son and find the Savior here, to seek him out, to call on him and worship him. Which one commentator said, worshiping him, this is how we know that any person who does this has found him, has truly found him. Don't let self-interest and greed and busyness keep you from bowing down to the Lordship of Christ. Don't let apathy, ignorance, aloofness, like we see in the story here, keep you from seeking your Savior from the wrath that is coming. Don't procrastinate on this. Don't procrastinate. Well, that wrath of God, the end of the days, that's coming. That's maybe generations ahead in the future. I don't need to worry about it. Well, guess what? You enter into it the day you die, because you will be taken that day into judgment and cast into hell. You don't know when that day is. And you will enter in and face the day of wrath. Don't procrastinate on this. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who's come for you, sent by God to confront us with his salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning and the time we've had to just walk through a text like this and think through the story and the understanding of this story. We're blessed, Lord, to hear it, to see it, to have it revealed, and may you draw out in us a response that is one that is appropriate and worshipful of our Savior. I thank you again and pray for your blessing upon all of us here, all families and individuals, as we keep our eyes focused on the Savior whom you sent, the baby brought to us, this child who is Emmanuel, whom the government will be on his shoulders, and righteousness and truth and peace will reign from him and through him, and we will find in him our salvation. In this, Lord, we rejoice as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.